There's a theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck who once said, the human religious quest comes down to three basic desires: a longing for a God who is near, a God who communicates to us, and a God who is strong enough to deliver. An absent, silent, impotent God will not do. A God that's not there, that can't hear you, and cannot act, is what we might call an idol. They're not there. They're not real. And they certainly cannot save you. Everyone is chasing something in this life. And the something for all of us is summed up in rest, comfort, and assurance. They manifest themselves in material forms, though, in our lives. But they all come down to the pursuit of those three basic things: rest, comfort, and assurance. But surely these ends require a someone and not a something. Someone must offer us these things. Who do you look to for these things? Who do you ask? We're going to be in the book of Isaiah this morning, chapter 38. I'll be reading all 22 verses, but then we'll come back and look at specifically the first 8 verses, because in the first 8 verses, we find all three of these basic desires met: a God who is near, a God who communicates, and a God who is strong enough to deliver. Let's turn our attention to God's word. Isaiah chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've been rolled up. I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover. As Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? This is the word of God. Hezekiah was looking for love in all the wrong places. God got his attention. He straightened him right out. If you're going to write something down today and you want to make a note, this is it. We don't use prayer to change God. God uses prayer to change us. We're going to pull some other stuff from the text this morning, but it's all going to fall under that heading. And we'll tie it all together by looking at the role of the prophet, the responsibility of the people, and repentance and prayer. The role of the prophet, the responsibility of the people, and repentance and prayer. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. So what are we doing just dropping down right in the middle of it? Surely there's some context somewhere on the front or the back end we must be missing. Well, Isaiah 38 kind of is the context of the book of Isaiah. What do I mean? Does anyone still use Cliff's Notes anymore? Y'all even heard of that before? Oh, you have. I'd imagine the internet's kind of knocked that out of use. But when I was a lad and walked to school uphill both ways in the snow, if you didn't want to do your summer reading, you got Cliff's Notes because it was like a mini book on the book you were supposed to read. They gave you the main characters' names, the plot, and so forth, so you could write your little book report. Well, Isaiah 38 works a little differently, but it serves somewhat the same purpose. It zooms in on one story in the timeline of Isaiah's whole ministry that makes his point for him. You see, some of the events that take place here are recorded in other books. And those books are structured a little bit more chronologically, whereas Isaiah's structured a little bit more theologically. Right? You know, you think of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, this happened, and then this happened, and then this after that. Whereas Isaiah, his priority isn't to list events in the order in which they happened, but to highlight aspects of Isaiah's ministry and God's faithfulness to Israel. The purpose of Isaiah's record of these same events recorded elsewhere is to emphasize Judah's unrepentant, unfaithful, covenant-breaking condition and God's unmerited, gracious, merciful, divine intervention on behalf of his people. That's his aim. Before and after these events in the same book, things aren't good. The kingdom of Judah doesn't make it. But this story in the middle does have a happy ending. And Isaiah says, see? Do you see what can happen if you repent and you turn back to God? Our two main characters in this passage are Hezekiah and Isaiah. Hezekiah is like an object lesson. The intended audience of the book is supposed to get this idea. And that's why this is in a central part of the book that underscores this idea I've mentioned already. The rebellious, unrepentant, unrighteous people of God and God's patience and long-suffering with them. And he gives them a gift. He gives them prophets. He gives them prophets to send them warnings and to turn them back to God. So what is a prophet? What is the role of a prophet? I wish we had time for me to tell you more about Isaiah and his ministry, but suffice to say he was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. I think it was Richard Pratt that said, prophets are covenant ambassadors. That's a really helpful term, because I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we think of prophets as like fortune tellers or something, right? Like they're looking in their crystal ball and telling you about things, strange things far off. But that wasn't their primary purpose. What they primarily did was two things. First, they got in kings' faces. You can think of Nathan telling David, "You are the man," in 2 Samuel 11, to shame David for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. You think of Elijah confronting King Ahab in 1 Kings 18. King Ahab calls Elijah troubler of Israel because he's always stirring stuff up. He can't just leave everyone alone. He's always got to be bringing up God and politics and mixed company. And he says, "No, Ahab, you are the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house who have broken God's commandments, broken his covenant, led these people into idolatry and served the Baals." And Elijah calls him out on the mountaintop, calls them all out to the mountaintop. And he embarrasses them and mocks their gods. That sounds inclusive, doesn't it? It's not incredibly tolerant. Religious pluralism certainly is American, but it is not Christian. Their inclusiveness was a sin. They thought it was a good thing. It was not a good thing. They thought it was working. It was not working. But people are getting along. Maybe they shouldn't. Maybe the lines shouldn't be so blurry. Maybe there really are such things as wheat and tares and goats and sheep. And maybe it's important for us to at least recognize there's a difference. God raises up prophets to challenge the rulers of the day and to keep them in check. The second thing prophets did is they represented God to God's people as God's covenant ambassadors. And they had an unpopular message that usually went something like, "What you're doing, God sees what you're doing, and he is not pleased. And you know that covenant that he made with us? You're spitting on it." Prophets unapologetically upheld a consistent view of God and his covenant with his people. Everybody is chasing something, as I mentioned before. And when God's people went looking for it in all the wrong places, he sent them prophets. Prophets who you can imagine standing on tables in crowded rooms and telling them rest, comfort, and assurance will not be won by chasing after the pleasures of this world or with buddying up with pagan nations so that they won't hurt you. Rest, comfort, and assurance are found in the promises of God alone and in the covenant he has made with you already. Stop fearing other people and their approval. That will not make you happy. God alone is the one that you should fear. He is the one that you can trust and hope in. And we are called, as Isaiah called the people of Judah, to trust this God who is near to us, who reveals himself to us, and who keeps his promises. And if this is who God is, then we can know two things. First, God hears and answers prayer. And two, when God is ultimately the one that we fear, we can remain calm in the face of any other fear. Hezekiah is not getting it. He needs some help. So Isaiah comes to him and he says, God's going to cut you down. And that's basically what he says there at the end of verse 1. And you imagine Isaiah rolling in saying, hey, Hezekiah, listen, man, I was talking to God earlier. You know how I do. And he said, you're going to die. Real soon, too. So might want to, you know, wrap it up here. Say your goodbyes and whatnot. Sometimes what sounds like the final word on something is really an invitation to change. Christmas is right around the corner. I love this time of year. I love everything about it. The decorations, the lights, the songs, the fact that unbelievers around the whole world are singing songs about our Savior. Huh? That's awesome. I like the whole thing. And I like the stories. I particularly enjoy Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I watched that with my family the other night. And everyone knows the story about Ebenezer Scrooge, that miserable, tight-fisted, twisted, money-grubbing old buzzard, right? He doesn't have time for anyone or anything else that can't get him more of the thing he wants most, more than anything or anyone else, money. And he can't understand why people with so little can be so happy all the time, but never takes notice of the fact that he's so miserable, though he has so much. And what happens at the end of the story, you remember? The ghost of Christmas future shows him not what will be, but what may be. He's going to die a lonely, miserable old man who has wasted his life. But that's not how the story ends. There's a wonderful redemptive arc in this old Dickens tale. Scrooge changes. He has a genuine change of heart. He responded to the warning he was given. Sometimes, what sounds like the final word on something is really an invitation to change. Let's look next briefly at the responsibility of the people. Hezekiah had previously trusted his well-being and the well-being of his city to the goodwill of his enemy. Sounds strange. Sounds crazy, I know. But the king of Assyria had given Hezekiah and the city an ultimatum of his own. If he would just pay tribute and if he would just pledge his allegiance, then all would be forgiven and they would be safe. Give the bully your milk money so he won't beat you up, kind of philosophy of things. That's how Hezekiah purchased peace and comfort for the people he was responsible for. He thought he'd bought assurances. But we know from parallel accounts of this same story, that wasn't the case. Not only was Hezekiah dying of his illness, their enemies, the armies of Assyria, were at the gates and ready to plunder the city of Judah. Hezekiah is having a a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. The question is, do we see a God who is near, who communicates, and who is strong enough to deliver? Let's look back at verses 2 through 6 together. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." Hezekiah realizes now what he's done. And he knows his need to repent. He needs to change his mind. He needs to change his heart. And he needs to change his direction. Not one of those things, but all three. Thought, attitude, and action. Y'all hear me okay? Feeling bad about your sin is not enough. Coming to the realization that was a bad idea is not enough. Trying harder to do better next time is not enough. Repentance and prayer is bigger than that. This word for pray here in the Hebrew, you get this reciprocal idea of two subjects speaking to one another in close relationship, an intimate relationship to one another. Getting face to face with somebody gets at this idea. Hey, you didn't repent because you didn't pray. Did you get face to face with God in prayer about that sin? Why not? Did you think he didn't notice? Or that he just didn't care? We walk around with a lot of guilt for our sin, even as Christians. And it shouldn't be that way. Repentance and prayer starves that guilt. Because of what Christ has done for sinners on the cross, you can bring that bag of broken hearts and broken promises and mistakes and failures and disappointments, and you can give it to your Father, look him in the face and say, "Take this from me. I don't want it anymore." And he will. Charles Spurgeon once said, "You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." Hezekiah prayed in verse 3. Hezekiah says, "Please, O Lord." Here's another short Hebrew lesson for you. That word please is this strong particle of entreaty. Hezekiah pleads with the Lord. He says, "Lord, I beseech you." You ever get in big, big trouble when you're a kid? I mean like big trouble. I don't mean broke a window or a vase or something. I mean the kind of thing where like you got hurt, but you didn't really care because you thought you were going to get hurt worse if your parents found out you did the thing that got you hurt in the first place. That kind of thing, right? I remember a time when I was walking to school uphill both ways in the snow. And I actually was. I was walking home from school, and I was running along. I was pretty young. I wasn't really paying any attention. And I ran across the street and almost got hit by a car. It was a close one, real close. I stopped dead in my tracks. I fell back. Didn't matter, though. Had the guy not swerved in time and hit his brakes, I'd have been a goner. The guy gets out of his car, and he's freaking out, right? Because he's worried I might have been killed. I was worried I was going to get killed if my parents found out I ran out in the middle of the street. How many times had they told me, look both ways before you cross the road, right? And y'all, I pled with that man. Please, sir, don't tell my parents. He was very happy not to. Hezekiah beseeches God in verse 3, and it's evident that Hezekiah understood something of God's character. He knew that God stands ready to be entreated and to bless his people when they return to him in humble submission. Let's look at verse 3 again. Let's read it together. And he said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Let's talk about Hezekiah just a second. He was a pretty good king. You had good kings, you had bad kings. He was a pretty good king. He messed up. David messed up. He was a good king. Hezekiah's daddy, not a good king. Ahaz led his people into idolatry. Now, when Hezekiah comes on the scene in about 715 BC, he severs ties with Assyria. That's what got him cranky in the first place. He reopens the temple. He reestablishes its services. He tears down the high places and the symbols of cult worship. These are all good things. But is Hezekiah saying in his prayer here, hey, God, look at all this stuff I did for you, man. You owe me. No. No, but he remembers what God's done through him. He's experienced God's blessing, his presence, his faithfulness. Hezekiah is not asking God to bless him for services rendered, but he's pouring out his heart. He was cut to the quick. And with a wounded heart, he cries out in desperation to his father. His love and his fear for the true king had been rekindled. This is exactly what Isaiah has been preaching to all of Judah. This is what the book of Isaiah is about. You know, they thought, the kingdom of Judah, they thought they were safe. Because it was the northern kingdom that did all the bad stuff. We're down here in the south. We've had it right all along. We're the good ones down here. Isaiah says, no, you are not. And you're going to end up just like them if you don't repent of your sin and turn your hearts back to God. You are dying, and there is no cure. Isaiah's pronouncement of Hezekiah's condition is not just his condition then, but all of Judah's. Consider the opening of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 1, verse 5, it describes the whole nation's head as being sick. Listen, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, so the whole thing, top to bottom and everything in between, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. The faithfulness of God's people is bleeding out. Their wounds are festering, and no one seems to notice or care or to be doing anything about it. That's Judah's condition. So Hezekiah's illness is this scaled down version of Judah's much bigger problem. Here's what's beautiful, though. like any good father would, God hears his son's cry, and he saw his tears. In verse 5, and he treats him with compassion. He heals him, and he defends the city of people for a time. For a time. Because Hezekiah cannot satisfactorily intercede for God's people. But the Son of God, whose birth we celebrate this season, can and does. God's judgment for sin and rebellion must be ultimately satisfied, not merely postponed, in order for God's people to be ultimately forgiven. He doesn't just overlook or excuse sin. Someone has to pay. Jesus bore that penalty for man. The penalty was not just under review and later determined to be not all that bad and therefore forgivable. God's judgment for your sin is never waived. Judgment is not just taken away. That's not justice. It just comes down on the head of the innocent. It required death. That, brothers and sisters, is how much you cost. And Jesus paid it all. God moves heaven and earth for his people. We see that in this passage, and we certainly see it clearly at the cross. That brings us to an end of this story. Judah, like Hezekiah, is giving a reprieve for a time. 15 years and change, and they're delivered from their immediate threat. They were given a little more time, but the sun eventually set on Jerusalem and on the kingdom of Judah. It's not, as I said, a very happy ending. But we know, on this side of the cross, that's not the end of the whole story. The promise to the true Israel is that because the Son, who is the light of the world, rose again from the dead, we will rise again with him in glory in the last day. Jesus is the one who is near to us, who communicates to us, and who is strong enough to deliver you. He is the source of your comfort, and your rest, and your assurance. Will you turn to him to satisfy those needs for you? Or will you continue to lick the salt blocks of life and complaining that you're thirsty? If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know his forgiveness? Has he delivered you? Or is that death sentence still hanging over your head? You need to ask him. And here's the good news. He can hear you. And he is able. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are good to us. You are patient with us. You are long-suffering with our sin. You have, Lord Jesus, interceded for us. You have paid the ultimate sacrifice. You have bought us back with your blood. How can we thank you, dearest friend? Lord, help us to want what we should want. Help us to recognize the source for the things that we desire most are in you and your promises alone. Lord, I pray that you would do that for each one of us here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.